Well, as you're seated this morning, turn with me to that wonderful book that we're privileged to study week after week, Paul's Epistle to the Romans. And if you need a Bible this morning, you can pick up one of those pew Bibles, and if you turn to page 1128, you'll find our passage. And I hope you're coming with eagerness to God's Word today, not, you know, same time, same place, okay, let's get through this, but there would really be an eagerness and a teachability to our hearts. Oh, how we need the Word of God, don't we, brothers and sisters? And how we need it to correct us and reshape us and to transform our thinking. Oh, how we need Romans to teach us the gospel and to form in us the mind of Christ so we think rightly and truly about God and ourselves and our entire universe, about everything. Because you see, our culture is constantly telling us lies and errors, and Satan, the devil, and his minions, the demons, they're always out to deceive us and mislead us. And how we must pray, brothers and sisters, that we not be conformed to this world, but transformed instead by the renewing of our minds, Romans 12:2. And I was reminded of that just this past week from a bottle of shampoo. Now, I'm not one for props in the pulpit, but this one so staggered me that I had to bring it in and show it to you. Not only the size, that's pretty remarkable, but, you know, what could be safer than a bottle of shampoo, right? Donna received this as a gift this last week, and the shampoo is called Falling in Love. I mean, doesn't that just capture the idea? And you would think it's romantic love they're talking about. Use our shampoo, ladies, and you'll find the man of your dreams or whatever. Oh, no, just hold on. The content, it's good shampoo, but the container was pure poison. Why did I put it down here? I want to read it to you. It has a message of false teaching right from the pit. And listen as I read it to you. Falling in love, philosophy. Oh, yeah, there's a worldview on here. Listen to it. Love must first grow from within us. Falling in love doesn't begin with falling in love with others. You see, you were misled by the title. It begins with falling in love with ourselves. That's the message. Loving ourselves. See, falling in love, it's falling in love with yourself through the shampoo. Loving ourselves is healthy and a fulfillment of our purpose. Now they're talking about worldview, identity, significance. That's our purpose, to fall in love with ourselves. Loving ourselves is healthy and a fulfillment of our purpose, the priceless foundation for all other love. You must love yourself before you can love another. Learn to deeply and fully cherish your heart, your soul, and your body, and only then will you understand what it is to truly love another. Did you know that? Did you know that? From the bottle of shampoo, you can learn terrible things like that. What a reminder that our world is sinful and deceived, and we are in a constant battle. It might even be when you're reading a bottle of shampoo that you face things like that. There we go. And warfare, that constant spiritual battle, it rages in our minds, doesn't it? That's the battleground. There are no innocent, neutral teachings that will come to us from the devil. It may come on a shampoo bottle, but he is the liar and deceiver. And just to set the record straight, God never tells us in his word that we need to love ourselves. Never. That is not a biblical message. You see, that's the thing. And the person who gave this to my wife does not affirm that message by any means. It's good shampoo. Terrible message, see? But the Word of God never teaches that. Really, we already do love ourselves, brothers and sisters. That's our problem. That's not something to aspire toward. That is a sin to be put to death. And in these last days, we read in 2 Timothy 3:2, false teachers are characterized by this, for men will be lovers of self. In Matthew 22:37-40, when Jesus teaches about the two greatest commandments, They are, of course, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, all that you are. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. Just two commandments, not three. Not first learn to love yourself, then love God and love others, like this bottle of shampoo tells us. Jesus did not add a third commandment. We already do love ourselves, and we have to learn to love others like we already love ourselves. And that self-love is something that by the Spirit through the Word has to be put to death. That's just pure poison on the back of a shampoo bottle. And all that has to be replaced by the preeminent love for God and then a selfless, sacrificial love for others. All that to say, brothers and sisters, be on guard. Even when you read a shampoo bottle, little did I know that I was getting into there, and wow, what a perfect illustration for the sermon, right? Our world is not neutral toward God. Our world is not neutral toward the Christian faith. And to say it again, this is spiritual warfare. And oh, how we need the Word of God and the book of Romans in particular this morning. How we need it to teach us and correct us and transform our thinking. Because otherwise, we'll just so simply be conformed to this world. So then, to the text this morning. We're in Romans chapter 4. We're studying verses 1 to 8 for a second week. Our goal is to understand this. Notice the sermon title, Justification by Faith Alone, Lessons from Abraham and David. Allow me to read our passage to you. It's Romans 4, 1 through 8. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. What a wonderful passage. And what is Paul doing here? Well, the answer is our first main point. Notice by way of review, letter A, the point, proving the gospel from the Old Testament. That's what Paul's doing. Paul's aim is to show us that the gospel he preaches is not something new, something that he invented. Oh no, it is God's message and it's taught already in the Old Testament. Romans 3:21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So to prove this, Paul picks this famous Old Testament man, first of all, letter B, the patriarch, Abraham, found out the gospel truth, verses 1 and 2. Abraham was saved the same way that we are in New Testament times. God forbid that we would ever somehow do this bifurcation. There's salvation in the Old Testament, and it's a different way of salvation than the New Testament. Wrong. It's the same way of salvation for Old Testament saints as with New Testament saints. Old Testament times, New Testament times, it was always through faith in the Messiah. Faith apart from works. It's always been that way. And we saw last week in Galatians 3:8, Paul tells us that God preached the gospel to Abraham. And it was centered in Christ the Messiah, Galatians 3:16. Abraham believed in the Messiah and was saved. Did Abraham understand everything that you and I understand about Jesus? Well, no, of course not. We just call that progressive revelation. God loves to unveil things over time in his way. But Abraham believed in the Messiah and was saved. The Old Testament text that Paul picks is, notice letter C, the passage. And it's a central, crucial passage that we studied last week, Genesis 15, 6. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. How is Abraham saved? Well, just like us. Justification by faith alone. He believed God. His faith was reckoned or credited as righteousness by God. And all of that we covered last week. Abraham did not earn his salvation or merit it. And to drive home that point, we come now for this morning to letter D. Notice the principles. The principles. This is the heart of this section. The principles. Justification is not by works, cannot be earned, and is given freely by God. Verses 4 and 5. Abraham was not justified by works. Notice how Paul now argues this point in verses 4 and 5 as he really unfolds for us, like he does this whole chapter, the significance of Genesis 15:6. This is a chapter from the pen of the Apostle Paul where he's expositing Genesis 15:6. Notice verses 4 and 5 again. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but is what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Now here's what we must grasp and believe. Point one, to say it again, works have no part in justification. Now maybe like me, you were raised in a religion of human achievement and you very much were striving to get to heaven, trying to earn it if you could just do enough. And maybe if you don't make it, we never assumed we would, well, then you're just going to go suffer in purgatory so that your sins could be purged away. It's a religion of human achievement. And Paul says that is not the gospel. Works have no part in justification. So let me ask you a question. The last time you got paid at work, think about it. Last time, maybe this last week. Last time you got paid at work, did you run up to your boss and thank him or thank her profusely? No? Well, why not? Because, you see, those were your wages. You earned them. And you probably would have been complaining if you hadn't been paid on time or if you were underpaid. Those wages were expected. But now I want you to think of the last gift that you received, someone gave you. Did you tell the giver that you deserved that gift? That no appreciation or thanks of any kind would be forthcoming from you because, after all, you deserved it. You should have gotten that. Well, of course not. Such an attitude would be rude and offensive, and I guarantee that would be the last gift you would ever get from that person, right? It just doesn't happen. And that is Paul's teaching now in verses 4 and 5. His theological conclusions from what is said about Abraham's justification in Genesis 15:6. First, works, as we said, have no part in justification. It's a gift from God. It's freely given. It isn't earned. And verse 4 picks up that key word reckoned from Genesis 15:6, quoted in verse 3. And Paul lays down now this general obvious principle about the payment of wages to a worker. A laborer deserves the money he's earned from his work. We get that. It's simple enough. His employer has an obligation to fulfill in paying him. He put in his hours, he gets the paycheck. This compensation is due to the worker. It's not some kind of favor given to him. So it must be in the spiritual realm. If we could be good enough, then God would have to pay us with salvation. We would have earned it on our own, and so it would not be anything graciously bestowed by God. Of course not. And my, what boasting we could do then. I don't think I would want to be around you, and you wouldn't want to be around me if we earned our salvation. We would be so puffed up. We would be swollen with pride, and heaven would be all about proud people boasting in how they earned their spot there. And think about it. God would be our debtor for eternity. God, you owed me, and you're paying up, and I deserve it. But you see, God is not our debtor. We're sinners apart from Christ. He owes us nothing, nothing of heaven, all of hell. Apart from Christ, no righteousness of our own. Salvation can't be earned by wicked, ungodly people. Let's make sure we get that straight. So then notice point two, God's justifying verdict is not earned but freely given to those who believe. Faith alone. You see, since with work the reward wages is given by obligation, the reward of righteousness cannot be dependent on work. And why? Because God is never obligated to his creatures. Justification, as we come to the communion table, we say, praise God, it is a gift freely given. It is not a wage justly earned. God acts towards his creatures graciously, without compulsion. There's no necessity that he do this. He's just a kind and good and loving God. And this is one of Paul's non-negotiable doctrinal truths. And he uses it here to show that the faith that gained righteousness for Abraham was a faith that excludes doing, earning, meriting completely. And as I told you last week, that point completely contradicts the false Jewish thinking in Paul's day that Abraham earned heaven, earned righteousness. And in our own day, this idea that people can just be good enough. How many times have I heard that? You see, I know I have some bad, but I have some good, and my good deeds are going to be greater than my bad. And God will let me into heaven because I've earned it. And against this wrong thinking, Paul consistently argues here and elsewhere that the reckoning for faith, of faith for righteousness, whether in Abraham's life or anyone else's, is a reckoning completely by God's grace, and it is based on faith. And so from the fact of grace comes the conclusion that the faith that justifies must be a faith that is apart from all works. Remember chapter 3, verse 28? For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And then in chapter 4, verse 5, we have this transition from the general teaching of verse 4 now to this theological point that Paul wants to make. And he focuses our attention on the person who does not depend on his works for his right standing before God. When it comes to salvation, we as Christians are those who do not work, but believe instead. And what does this mean? Well, we are those who believe in the God who justifies the ungodly. That's me. Now you're talking about me, the God who justifies the ungodly. And if you haven't thought about this in a while, or maybe you never have, now, how can God do this? How can God justify the ungodly? I mean, think about it with me. In the Old Testament, human judges who justify the guilty are condemned by God. Wait, you justified the guilty. You said they were innocent. Proverbs 17:15. Isaiah 5:23, God himself says in Exodus 23:7, I will not justify the wicked. God himself says that. Is God now contradicting himself by justifying the wicked? How do you resolve this, brothers and sisters? That should keep you up at night till you can find a biblical solution. And Doug Moo gives it. Listen to how he answers that question. What is involved, of course, is a new application of the word justify. Whereas the Old Testament text referred to the declaration or recognition of an existing situation, Paul has in mind a creative act whereby the believer is freely given a new status. What is highlighted by the phrase is the nature of God. Loving, freely giving, and incapable of being put under obligation to any human being. It is the person who believes in this God and who thereby in his belief renounces any claim on God that his good works might exert, whose faith is reckoned for righteousness. Likewise, it becomes clear again that faith for Paul is something qualitatively distinct from any human originated endeavor. We believe, but we can take no credit for it. End quote. That was so well said. We're going to try to unpack that more as we go. So then notice point three. Faith utterly despairs of self-righteousness and trusts in God who justifies the ungodly. You see that? Amen. So then we don't come to God to claim our righteousness, but we recognize our unrighteousness, our sinfulness. Faith utterly despairs of self-righteousness and trusts in Christ's righteousness alone. I so desperately need God to do for me what I can never do for myself. And we trust in a God who has mercy on the undeserving, the ungodly. Because you see, God's grace has turned away his wrath in Christ's death. God's Son died our death, the just for the unjust. And so faith, you see, admits there's nothing left for us to do. There's nothing there for us to contribute. Faith's only role is to receive. Do you see that? It's not earning anything. It's not meriting anything. It just puts out the hand to receive the gift that God offers in grace. So here's the conclusion, point four. Such saving faith is reckoned by God as righteousness, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. That faith is credited as righteousness. Not our works, our love, the fruit of faith. We have nothing we can contribute, and so we don't contribute anything. We don't earn. We merely trust, and we depend, and we receive. Amen. But you see, Paul's not done proving the gospel from the Old Testament. So let's move on to letter E. Notice on your sermon outlines, the pardon. The pardon. David speaks of the blessing of reckoned righteousness, verses 6 through 8. And here they are again. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now, what's Paul doing now? Well, notice point one. David proves that justification by faith alone is taught throughout the Old Testament. That's what Paul's doing. He's not content merely to prove his case from Abraham's experience alone. Now he calls in this other witness, another Old Testament heavyweight. And none other than King David. Abraham, as we said last week, was the greatest of Israel's patriarchs. David was Israel's greatest king, a man after God's own heart. And in this, I believe what Paul's doing is he's imitating Jewish homiletical practice by adding to his primary proof from the Pentateuch this secondary witness from the prophets and the writings. So I've got Abraham from the law, and now I've got David from the prophets and the writings. And in this way, as we said last week, Paul is covering the entire Old Testament. And similarly, remember, when Matthew introduces his gospel with Jesus' genealogy, he names Christ the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, what does David teach us, according to Paul? What am I supposed to learn? Well, notice point two. Justification is the work of God and given to individuals who believe in him. Do you see that in verse 6? God reckons righteousness. That's justification. Lest there be any confusion based on what we read in verse 3, and Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, passive. Well, actively now, Paul wants us to make sure we get it. God is the one who justifies. God credits righteousness to the ungodly who believe in him. Its source is God, apart from works. So justification is not about our works, it's about God's work. That's the point. God gets the praise, and you and I get none of it. We didn't do anything. Right? So then Paul is just continuing to hammer on this theme of the exclusion of our works and our earning and our doing from justification. We do not boast in us, we do boast in God because he's the source of it. God who reckons righteousness apart from works. That's how we were made right with God. And notice that justification is a blessing available only to individuals. That's how God works. Verse 6, the blessing upon the man or the person to whom God reckons righteousness. You see, there are those who talk about justification like it's kind of a group thing. as though God declares the community of believers justified. But that's not the language of the New Testament, as you see here and elsewhere. Justification is not a group or a community blessing. It's a blessing upon an individual, a person who believes, one at a time. And then point three, notice, the great blessing of justification is a gift from God that brings happiness because it is undeserved and unexpected. You see, what a huge blessing is God's justification of sinners, of the ungodly. Paul refers to it in verse 6 as the blessing. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, sins covered. Verse 8, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Blessing, blessing, blessing. Three times he wants us to get that point. And blessedness in the New Testament now, it has to do with this experience of the deep favor of God and the heartfelt joy, even the ecstasy, we could say, that comes from participation in this gracious work of God through Christ. It is true happiness. And we can say without faking how blessed we are today to gather as brothers and sisters. How blessed we are when we come to the communion table. We don't have to put on a plastic smile. It's true. It's really true about us. And God our Father surprises us with joy by giving us, when he saves us, this perfect gift of justification. We know it's undeserved, and therefore it's unexpected. I didn't earn it, I didn't work for it, and I'm not doing so now. And what's our response then? Well, it's gratitude, and it's worship as we come to the communion table, and it's praise, and it's love because God has first loved us in Christ. And so you see, brothers and sisters, now with these gospel motivations, I want to please him. There's not a sense of drudgery on a Sunday morning. I have to go. Mom's yanking me by the ear. Right? I got to go on Sunday morning and fulfill my obligation, my responsibility. Get me through this, please. That's not how a Christian worships. There's this deep gratitude. And I want to please God and I want to obey him. And all of those gospel motivations, those responses to justification. And not only that, but we want to tell people about Christ also. How do we not tell them about the greatest gift of God in Christ? Of course we're going to talk about Christ. And so as we come to communion, the Lord's table this morning, it's with this sense of deep blessedness in the Lord Jesus that Paul is talking about here. We don't manufacture that. That's because of what God has done to us and in us through Christ. Now, as you think about that, lest we misunderstand justification and the crediting of righteousness by God to the believing sinner, I want you to understand this next point. Notice with me point four. In justification, God credits actual righteousness to the believing sinner's account. Now listen, going back to Douglas Moo's comments that I quoted earlier, we need to get this point here. When God credits righteousness, he's not contradicting himself, and he's not contradicting his teaching about himself in the Old Testament. When God says that he will not justify the wicked, Exodus 23:7, God is talking about the existing evil condition of the sinner and how God will not declare someone to be righteous where there is no righteousness anywhere to be found. That would be a lie. God does something entirely different in justification. He doesn't violate his own character by declaring the ungodly to be righteous when in fact there is no righteousness. That's not how God does this. Instead, God declares us right because there is real righteousness credited to our account. But listen, it's not our righteousness that he finds in us, but it is the righteousness of Christ credited to us when we believe in Jesus. That is the real righteousness. And it's not fictitious. It's not God contradicting himself. When we believe in Christ, he becomes righteousness to us. And that's what Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he gives that wonderful passage where he reminds us that not many wise, not many mighty, not, you know, the things of that are not God chooses, that he would shame this world and all of its false standards. And Paul concludes like this, 1 Corinthians 1, "But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Jesus Christ became to us righteousness. See, I didn't have righteousness, but there is this real righteousness, and it is the righteousness of Christ credited to my account. When we believe in Christ, he becomes righteousness to us. And so Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. So, as remarkable as it sounds, it is what the Bible teaches, that God treated Christ on the cross as though Christ had committed all of our sins and poured out his wrath on his own innocent son. He was pleased to crush him in our place as our substitutionary atonement. And by saving faith, God attributes to me and every other believer, to you as a believer, he attributes to us Christ's righteousness, as though you and I had committed all of those righteous deeds that Christ did. And it is a remarkable, a great exchange indeed, and that is justification. Now let's make sure we understand one point. When God credits righteousness through faith, he does not accept your faith as though it is righteousness. See? Then that would be making faith into a work. Well, you believed and therefore you somehow earned. No. Faith is not earning. It is merely receiving the gift of salvation. And through faith, God credits Christ's righteousness to us. That's why the Reformers spoke of an alien righteousness for the believer. They weren't talking about UFOs, okay? An alien life out there. It's not ours. It's alien to us. It comes from Christ, and it's attributed to us in justification. And then one last point, point five, notice. The blessing of justification includes the forgiveness of sins. And this really is the main point, and the main reason that Paul includes this quote from David in verses 7 and 8. Now in verses 7 and 8, the words of David are taken from Psalm 32, verses 1 and the first half of verse 2. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's actually Psalm 31, 1 and 2. But Paul quotes the Septuagint, the LXX, exactly. And he's using these verses for evidence to prove his point, because, you see, they contain that crucial word, reckon. Reckon. That's a key word. And Paul's connection of Psalm 32, 1 and 2 with Genesis 15, 6, it's very instructive for us. It's very helpful. Think of the marvelous comprehensiveness that both passages give to our understanding of justification. You see, as we've already seen, God's reckoning or imputing has this positive side. You see that God counts Christ's righteousness. He credits it to us. He credits us with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. But there's what we could say the negative aspect. I think I'm going to sneeze. Excuse me. Oh, I love sneezing in front of Christians. I mean, think of the blessings. I just got blessed by like a couple hundred people. Thank you. But there is this negative aspect of this reckoning. It's no less exciting. God does not reckon sin to those who have broken his law when they come to him in faith. Now, my son John's an accountant. Praise God. Passed his CPA this last week. I can brag about him because he's not even in here. He's with the kids. Praise God. What an answer to prayer. But an accountant would look at it like this. Here's this generous donor who's placing huge sums of money into our account. Meanwhile, refusing to debit our withdrawals instead charging them against his own account. That's what God does in Christ. In Psalm 32, the verses closely associate the forgiveness of sins, verse 1, with the Lord's not reckoning a person's sins against him, verse 2. So forgiveness is God's act in not reckoning a person's sins against him. And this perfectly fits with Paul's point that justification is a free act of God, has no basis in a person's works, none. And so we conclude that the forgiveness of sins is this basic component of justification. God reckons us as righteous, and he does not reckon or charge our sins against us because they're forgiven. That's what he's saying. Instead of putting our sins into account against us, God pardons and he covers them. And how wonderful this was to King David, you see, as he wrote Psalm 32. Remember the background of Psalm 32, one of the two psalms of confession and repentance that David wrote when Nathan confronted him on his sin, and it was horrendous sin. Not only his adultery with Bathsheba, but also David committed murder. He not only murdered Uriah, but he also, as Bathsheba's husband, he also murdered other soldiers too, besides Uriah the Hittite, because he told Joab to put all of them in the front line where they would be killed. That was King David. And through this intentionally reckless attack, he had Uriah and these other men killed just because, you know, they were collateral damage, as pathetic as that sounds. And through David's confrontation, through Nathan's confrontation, Yahweh brings David to repentance. And David writes Psalm 32. Now, you see, as we come to the communion table, let's remember God does this with all of his children. He is a faithful father, and he will bring us to repentance through chastening, where we resultingly turn back to God, or he will just take his children out of this world, as we'll see in 1 Corinthians 11:30. So here's David, chastened and repentant, and he writes Psalm 32, and he rejoices in the wonderful blessing of forgiveness. David's lawless deeds were forgiven, his sins covered, verse 7. And this Hebrew word translated as covered back in Psalm 32, it is one of the most important words in the entire Old Testament. It's that significant. It is a word that is all about atonement. Now, you know, we might think of that word cover in the wrong sense. Like, you know, God covers sin by somehow like sweeping it under the rug and ignoring it. Of course not. That's not the right picture of cover. The Hebrew word speaks of sin being justly and permanently hidden from the sight of God by the blood of an acceptable sacrifice. That's the idea. That's what's behind it. And all of this by God's design, and all of this through his atonement, covered through the acceptable atoning sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we celebrate when we come to the communion table. That's what we remember. And as a result, verse 8, to the believing sinner, God will not take his sin into account. And remember, the Septuagint, as the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that would have been the Bible that Jesus and the apostles would have read and memorized, and they quote often throughout the New Testament. And the LXX, or the Septuagint of Psalm 32:2, employs this same word that Paul uses so often in Romans 4, the word credit. Now, we like that word credit, don't we? We so often live by credit financially, but here spiritually. So you see, there is such blessing to us as saved sinners that God our Father does not credit our sins to our account, but he forgives them instead. So think of the goodness and the grace and the mercy and the kindness and the love of God for you. God who justifies the ungodly. It is amazing. He doesn't charge our sins against us as believers in Jesus Christ. Instead, he credits our account with righteousness as a free gift by faith apart from our works. He puts into our account the righteousness of Christ. And so we praise him. Now, how do we apply all of this? Well, first this morning, if you're not a Christian yet, you see, if you didn't get this, let me say it again. You must completely despair and give up on all of your so-called righteousness, your attempts, your own self-righteousness. And I will tell you the truth. I will look you in the eye and tell you honestly, you are not good. You are a sinner, and you have no hope of making it to heaven through your good works. That's the truth. Stop your illusion. End your false hope. You have no hope apart from Jesus Christ. You're not going to make it. You're not going to earn heaven. Give up and despair of your efforts. You can only be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus. That is the truth. I'm telling you the truth, and I pray you will receive it. You're not good. You cannot earn heaven. You are guilty and condemned. That's the truth. Now, here's the solution. Listen to how Martin Luther so wonderfully says it. Luther says, "Wearied at length with your own righteousness, rejoice in the righteousness of Christ. Learn, my dear brother, to know Christ and Christ crucified, and learn to despair of yourself and to sing to the Lord this song. Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, but I am your sin. You have taken what belonged to me. You have given me what is yours. You became what you were not in order that I might become what I was not." Now listen this morning, that can be you today, now, if you will believe in the Lord Jesus, if you will call on him, he will save you. I am absolutely convinced of that. And that's so wonderful for me to say that. And then Jesus will rescue you, and God will forgive you, and he will declare you righteous. And you'll be reconciled to God and adopted as his son and daughter. Finally, you'll have the clear conscience of knowing you are right with God. Don't you want that this morning? Why would you not want that? Right now, what you most need is forgiveness and righteousness. So look to the Lord Jesus. And if you are a Christian this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, the fitting response to all of this is true happiness and blessedness, joy. And go back to the cross and go back to God's great love for you in Christ. And you will thank him and praise him in a fresh way today. See, we don't make this up. We don't have to try to, you know, pretend. These are realities that grip us and change everything about us. Never forget. Always recall. And preach this gospel message to yourself over and over and talk about it among us as God's people. This is reality, and it is glorious. And not only do we preach it to ourselves, and not only do we talk about it among ourselves as brothers and sisters, but proclaim it to the world. See, how do you keep this to yourself? It's just too amazing. You see, perhaps your faith has gotten a bit dry lately because you're not preaching the gospel to others. You just know so much, and knowledge puffs up. And if you're just sitting there and soaking it in, keep soaking, pretty much you'll get pretty stinky. I'm just being honest with you, okay? The faith was meant for us to proclaim, and how exciting and how invigorating. And so I remind you again, not only to preach that gospel to yourself and share it among us, but proclaim it today when you see people in your family, this week at work. You catch up with an old friend. Pray for those gospel opportunities. And then when they show up, because God will inevitably bring them, take those. And it is so invigorating and exciting to proclaim Christ because you believe it. You believe him. And as you're giving that hope to others, all the more will it cause you to rejoice in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come to the communion table, how we thank you for such amazing grace poured out upon us in Christ, that all of our sins were laid on him on Calvary's cross, and you were pleased to crush your own innocent and just Son as he took our place and died our death as our substitute. He atoned for our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities, crushed for our transgressions and our great sinfulness and ungodliness. And yet, he lives, and we rejoice that Jesus Christ fulfilled his mission, and he said, "It is finished." He died for our sins according to the scriptures, but he raised himself from the dead as well. He is alive according to the scriptures. And when we meet with him this morning, Father, at the communion table, it is the Lord's table, and he is the living Lord, and we rejoice to know him. And we rejoice to recall all that he's done for us as we're able to unfold that again this morning. And Father, how we pray that this would be the day of salvation for some, that there would be a genuine conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment by the work of the Spirit through the gospel word, that there would be a real despairing of self-righteousness and a turning from works and effort to earn or justify oneself, but a turning to Christ, the only hope. May this be the day of salvation through faith in your Son, Jesus. And we do rejoice that having believed in him, we continue to believe in him and trust in him and hope in him. Proclaim him to ourselves and among ourselves, but also to this world. And may there be great joy this week, Father, perhaps in leading someone to Christ, or merely proclaiming to others the gospel message, whether they believe or not. It is such a joy on our part to do that. And we do rejoice in your Son. He is our life. And we celebrate him together as we meet at the Lord's table, and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.